What a miracle it is that God has given to us and all that God has done for us and what it means to be seated in Christ. And we're going to begin to transition to the next phase of the book of Ephesians, which is talking about walking and the importance of the Christian walk. But before we do that, we need to look at one last item, and that is what exactly it is that Jesus did for us. So often we are tempted to see what God expects of us as being overwhelming. Oh, God expects so much. And yet, when we begin to see what Christ did, and we think about what it means for what we do, we should be driven to our knees in adoration. And so, Paul writes and he says in Ephesians 4:1, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with each other in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why he says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." And today I want to talk about those last three verses there. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended? Oh, right. Or turn it up or something. Can somebody turn up this mic a little bit, see if we can get a little more for them in the back. Make sure that that speaker is up in the back too. I think I'm on number... Which one is hitting? I think it's 3. All right. That better? Okay. And I want us to look at what it was that Christ did. Look with me very quickly before we begin this at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And we must always bear this in mind. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who are suffering. Have you ever suffered? There is one thing that is true about every single human being. Either you have suffered, or you are suffering, or you will suffer. And probably it is true of every human being that you have suffered, you are suffering, and you will suffer. But if that's not true, at least one of them will happen. And he says in Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, it says, Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart." He says, here is the solution to losing heart. Anybody here? I never have a problem with losing heart. So this is our mail, isn't it? We tend to lose heart. We get discouraged. We get depressed. We get into the pity part. Oh, me. Oh, what I've seen. Nobody knows. But you know, that isn't fair. Most people know what we're going through. It's only in our imagination that we think that we have been singled out of all the 6 billion human beings on the earth to go through this. And let us be honest, living in America here, we don't begin to know what it's like. Did you read in the bulletin today the thing about Haiti? You know, we take for granted turning on the spigot. Or most of us are just too, you know, we don't even turn on that. We have to buy it in bottles because it tastes better. But there's none of us that have to think about drinking the same water that the person 3 foot upstream is washing themselves in. Or having a child on the verge of death just because there's no care for them anywhere that we know of. But we lose heart. And then he goes on and says, look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And what he's saying is, when you begin to think that you are really giving an awful lot, when God is just expecting so much of you, when it just seems like there's, you know, oh, this is unfair, he says, think about the cross. And he says, until they drive the nails in your hands, you haven't gone as far as Jesus. And I want us to think just for a few moments about what it was that Jesus suffered. And I think that we will see in this some of our own struggles, and yet that our struggles don't go nearly as far as his. Think about Jesus, who left the glories of heaven. We just sang that song, out of the ivory palaces. But think about what he entered. He entered a world of rejection. Have you ever been rejected? You ever felt the sting of rejection? Look at what it says in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 10. John 1, 10. He was in the world, John 1, 10. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. They had been given over 1,000 years of an address of what he would look like. Prophecies. Some people say as many as 600 prophecies specifically about Jesus in the Old Testament so that they would know what to look for, and he fulfilled them all. You ever had a little child and you're trying to reason with the little child and they put their fingers in their ears and they go, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. That's what we did with Jesus. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own. And I can remember having a discussion with a pastor about this verse, and he said, well, that was just referring to the Jews. And I said, isn't it funny that this verse about he came to that which was his own wasn't written to the Jews? Because John isn't writing to the Jews. John is writing a very Greek polemic to Greek-speaking people who don't think like Jews. Matthew's writing to Jewish people. He quotes the scripture over and over again as his proof. John doesn't offer the scripture very often as the proof of his statements because he's writing to people that don't believe the Old Testament. When it says he came to that which was his own, he's not just talking about the Jews. He's talking about the whole world. He's talking about you and I. You know, so often we deal with sin and you, in trying to talk to a person about Christ, we'll talk about sins. And I can remember this one fellow one time was witnessing to me, and I was kind of playing along because I just wanted to see where he would go. And he says, have you ever sinned? And I kind of played along like many people will. And I said, well, I don't know that I've been that bad. And he says, have you ever stolen? Even and I said, well, you know, probably not. And he said, even a cookie from the cookie jar? And you know, that's often where we go, as though sin is some little thing like stealing a cookie from a cookie jar. Here's the sin is, the great sin, the one sin that overarches every sin in the whole world, the one sin that in and of itself condemns all of us is that we just don't have any time for Jesus. Jesus has no place in our lives. He was rejected. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. And who's the person here that would say, oh, I ran after Jesus as hard as I could, and he kept holding me off? No, I know a lot of our testimonies, and it's the same as mine. Jesus chased us and chased us and chased us, and we straight-armed him and we pushed him away, and we ran by his tackles and his blocks, and we pushed and we yelled and we screamed and we hollered, and still he pursued. He came to that which was his own, and his own wouldn't receive him. Who here can say, hey, if I don't, once was enough. The very first time I heard anything about the gospel, I jumped at it. Certainly not me. I was told the gospel again and again and again, and I laughed and I mocked. And I, in my pride, talked about how religious I was. And how good I was. Are you any different? You see, he came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. One of the harshest pains there is the pain of rejection. And Jesus knew rejection. Second of all, he came into poverty. There are some people right here that are struggling financially right now. Isn't that true? But look with me at Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Matthew 8, 20. Matthew 8, 20. Matthew 8:20. Who here can say with any honesty these words? Jesus replied, Matthew 8:20, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Who here can say, I don't have a bed to sleep in, a roof to put over it, the God of the universe, came for poverty. And so often we think God is expecting so much of us, but here's Jesus who lived his life without anything. Anybody here honestly able to pray the Lord's Prayer? Give us today our daily bread. And really mean it? Lord, if you don't miraculously make something appear, I'll have nothing to eat today. Read the biography of George Mueller. Not the abridged one that they sell today, the actual one. It's boring as all get out. But man, is it powerful. Why is it boring? Because every day is the same. Got up in the morning. George Mueller, for those of you who don't know who he was, he lived in the 1700s. He started orphanages to raise abandoned children for Christ. There were hundreds of thousands of abandoned children in England. Just kicked into the street. And he took them in by faith. And he built orphanages by faith. And he fed them by faith. There were no great supporters, no corporate sponsors, no government handouts, no government programs, no appealing to the governor someplace to give money, by faith. And he said, we went to our knees and prayed, and by noon, food arrived, enough to feed the children for today. And then you know what the diary says the next morning? Woke up this morning, had no food to feed the children. Thousands of them. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Jesus would have known what George Mueller lived like. That's what Jesus came to do for you and I. Third of all, he came to be betrayed. Psalm 41, verse 9. 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 Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread. Now, we don't understand what that's like because we don't live in their culture, but you have to understand. If you go to the Middle East, even today, this culture still holds true. That I don't care if someone is your worst enemy. If you invite them into your house and they come into your house and eat their food, that is an announcement loud and clear. I will do nothing to harm you. It is called the law of hospitality. And it is so strong that it is probably the most primal law of the Middle East. That's why, and we have trouble understanding this because we don't have this understanding. That's why when Lot invites the angels to come in and eat with him, and the crowd shows up at the door to assault them, he says, take my daughters instead. Because you see, he had offered the law of hospitality to those angels. It was his responsibility to protect them, no matter what it cost him. Even his daughters. And here's Jesus, who in the midst of sharing a meal with Judas, who he makes the man of honor at that feast, he gets up and he walks out to betray him. Have you ever been betrayed? And every fiber of your being wants revenge. You want to get even. You want to make them pay. You want to see them pay. You just, oh, how could they do this to me? That's what Jesus was born for. It was predicted 1,000 years before his birth that Jesus would be born for that very purpose. I've often heard people say, oh, I tried to live for Christ, but you know, I tried to talk to people, and they just walked away from me and laughed at me for it. I'll never do that again. This is the one who had what would have been considered not only one of his closest friends, but one who owed him by custom and habit and law his every defense, and instead he twisted it to betrayal. That's what Jesus did for us. He was abandoned. Look with me at Matthew 26:56. He was rejected, betrayed, and abandoned. Is there anything more hurtful than those things? Rejected, betrayed, and abandoned. It wasn't just Judas. Look with me at Matthew 26:56. Just these little words. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all his disciples. Have you ever felt all alone? Have you ever felt like no one is on your side? Have you ever felt like there is nowhere you can turn? No one you can trust? All his disciples deserted him and fled. Can you begin to see why Paul says that when we have a God who did this for us, we need to live a life worthy? People often act as though God is up there somehow immune to everything and he's just putting these burdens upon us. Oh, it's so unfair, all that God asks. Until we begin to see what God did when you and I couldn't give him a second thought. And finally, he came to die. Not one of us was supposed to die. We were designed to never die. God says you'll never die until the day you eat of that fruit. On that day, you will die. I had somebody ask me, well, how could that be possible? If no one ever died, then the earth would be overpopulated. And I don't know. People ask all kinds of questions that my little feeble mind can't give an answer to. But you know what? None of us were meant to die, but he was. That's why when we come to that holy place in the Old Testament, to Isaiah 53, that sanctuary of the Old Testament where we really glimpse the magnitude of salvation. Those verses that although the Jewish people read every single word of the Old Testament every year, the Orthodox Jews, if you're a good Orthodox Jew and part of a good Orthodox synagogue, you read every word of every verse of the entire Old Testament every year, period. But these verses, the end of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53, are read by the rabbi alone in the middle of the night where no one else is allowed to be in the service. Because they know that anybody who reads these verses cannot help but see Jesus Christ because he's there and they don't want people to see him. And that's why he begins Isaiah 53 with, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot." There was a big thing about a year or two ago, Dan Brown and all, what was the Da Vinci Code and all these, and his other things about that, other movies about that, the stupidity of it, that supposedly were based on these Gnostic Gospels that were written 200, 300 years after the death of Christ instead of a handful of years like the New Testament was. And in the Gnostic Gospels, we see a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. We see a Jesus that as a little boy is Superman, throwing things around, stretching boards. He makes clay pigeons and claps his hands and they turn into birds and fly away. And he's walking through the town and a boy mocks him and he turns around and stares at him and he drops dead. That's the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospel. But the Jesus of the Word of God grew up like a tender shoot. He grew up as someone who wasn't the person that everybody wanted to be around. You ever been the last one picked for the team? The one in the class that doesn't get an invitation to the birthday party that the cool kid in class is having at the coolest place, and you and maybe two or three other kids aren't invited and everybody else is huddled around the popular kid talking about the party and you're left out? That was Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. I love how they always pick handsome people to play Jesus in the movies. The Word of God says he was a man who'd been beaten with an ugly stick. No beauty. No majesty. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. You ever look at the mirror and go, oh. Jesus couldn't do that because he didn't have a mirror. But if he had, the Word of God says he's the one that would have cracked the mirror. That's what Jesus did for us. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Some of us have had suffering. Jesus was familiar with it. Like one from whom men hide their faces. Have you ever had that experience where people will look right at you, see who it is, and look the other way? Jesus did. Jesus did. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, there's something within us when people do that, that we want someone to come to us and put our arm around us and say, you know, they were wrong and you were right. You ever just wanted someone to put their arm around you and say, they were wrong, you were right? But the response of those who didn't turn their faces were, he deserved it. He deserved it. And after all of that, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. We pointed our finger and said, you're getting what you deserve. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought him peace, that brought us peace, was upon him. What price had to be paid to make peace between me and God? What price had to be paid to make peace between you and God? Someone had to suffer the entirety of all of my and your eternal punishment for sin. Why was there darkness on the face of the earth for 6 hours when Jesus died? How many of you have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? As powerful as the scene of his trial and beating and crucifixion is, it misses the point. The physical agony was this much. How many people have been whipped in the history of the world? Could we count them? Does anyone but God know that figure? I don't. No historian does. How many people were crucified? Maybe we could make a guess to that, but it was certainly in the tens, if not hundreds of thousands, of people that went through exactly what you saw happen to Jesus on that cross in that movie. But here's what none of them faced, that they had poured out upon them all of the holy punishment of an eternal God pouring out his wrath upon a person for all of the sins of all of humanity. Not one of them suffered that. But Jesus. I was talking with someone. We went to the Men's Night America's Keswick. Guys, Jose and I would like some company, wouldn't we, Jose? Wouldn't we, Jose? It's not, they're not, is this on? Is the... Jose and I would like some company at America's Keswick. But we were there, and this one fellow, we were talking, and we were having a great conversation. He's doing great in the Lord. He's graduating today from America's Keswick, and then he's going to go for 3 months of discipleship, and it was just a great time. He shared his testimony. He wants to go to Bible school, and the Lord's just working in his life. But you know, there's so much bad teaching today that even people who are on fire are just filled with so. And he said, well, you know, when a person dies without Christ and they're separated from God, and I said, wait, stop right there. Where does the Bible say that? Look up Revelation 14 where it says they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb forever and ever. Wow, is that really in the Bible? And I said, yes, it is. Couldn't show him because we were in the swimming pool and I don't have a waterproof Bible. Yet. Anybody finds a rubber Bible? And then I said, can I share with you something? These are the words of Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian that ever lived. In his description of hell, Jonathan Edwards didn't describe hell as you're separated from God. And you know what you say when you say to an unsaved person today, you'll be separated from God for eternity. You know what their response is? Wahoo! Great, that's where the party will be. Here's how Jonathan Edwards described hell. He described hell this way. He said, hell is the infinite power of an infinite God guided by infinite intelligence, pouring out infinite wrath upon those who deserve his infinite wrath for the infinite offense of their sin. Can you imagine being the object of an infinite God's infinite power, guided by his infinite intelligence, pouring out infinite wrath? If that doesn't terrify you, I don't know what would. All of that Jesus suffered for you and I. All of it. Can you begin to see why Paul can say, we're to live a life worthy? What debt do we owe to him? How can we chafe under his loving lordship and count anything he would ask of us as being too great? I want to close with a story I heard a long time ago about a man who was on a bus in England back in the 1980s. And he was on that bus, and as he was on that bus, there were two other men on the bus sort of sitting across the way from him. And suddenly, one of the two men began to froth at the mouth. And he began to jerk and lose control. And he flopped out of the seat, and he was on the floor in a full-blown seizure. And the other man sprang immediately into action. He jumped down under him and cradled his head so his head wouldn't hit the floor, and he immediately pulled out a small wooden dowel and inserted it into the man's mouth so he wouldn't bite his tongue off. He pulled out a rag and began to wipe his face and wipe the sweat from his brow and wipe the spittle from his mouth. And finally the seizure passed and the man kind of collapsed into unconsciousness, and the man who was cradling him turned to the fellow on the bus. He said, I'm sorry you had to witness that. We don't go out often, but it had been 3 weeks since he'd had a seizure, and we thought maybe it would be safe to go out for just a little while. You see, we were together in Vietnam. I was an American Marine, and he was a part of the British force that was there. He was one of the Pathfinders, British Pathfinders, and I don't know what the technical term is, and he was assigned to our unit in a joint operation. And we were trapped behind enemy lines. The rest of our unit was all killed. And we were the only ones alive, and I was shot in the legs and couldn't move. And he had a grenade go off and a piece of shrapnel went straight through his skull into his brain. But he could still walk. And he said, I begged him, just leave me behind. But he wouldn't do it. And he carried me for 3 days over 10 miles through the jungle, avoiding patrols. And he got me safely back. And then about 2 years ago, I found out that he began to have these seizures. I sold my store, took all the money that I had from the sale and used it to come here to England and take care of him. The fellow on the bus said, oh, that's very admirable of you. And he looked at him and he said, are you kidding me? Didn't you hear what I just said? He carried me through the jungle. I would have been dead. I owe him my life. Whatever it takes. For as long as it takes. The least I can do. See, when we really begin to see what Jesus did, all this stuff we're going to look at in the end of the book of Ephesians isn't going to be a bunch of rules that we go, oh, do I have to? We're going to say, oh, it's the least I can do. After what he did, it's the least I can do. And if you don't see that it's the least that you can do, then you don't really understand what he did. And if you really don't understand what he did, then I have to ask you a very serious question. Has the Holy Spirit ever really enlivened you and brought you to the place of a new birth? Because if you count as a small thing what Jesus did, then you do not count sin as anything great. You do not count God's righteous anger against your behavior and my behavior as anything appropriate. And those are prerequisites for salvation. And through the rest of the book of Ephesians, as we begin to really tear it apart and look at what it says to walk a life worthy, we need to understand. This isn't just a bunch of do's and don'ts. This is what we owe the one who did all this for us. You see, because he descended, we can ascend. What do you think you owe him? Let's bow together. Lord, we dwell in holy ground when we look at what it is that Jesus did. True enough is the saying that Paul wrote in Timothy to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Lord, I pray that we would be consumed, we would be filled, that we would be surrounded by the life that Jesus gave for us. That as Paul begins to say, We need to walk worthy. We would say with all our hearts, not, oh, I guess I have to. Do I have to get to heaven? What's the least I can do to get to heaven? But instead, we would say, as that Vietnam veteran said, it's the least I could do. Oh God, may our hearts be so transformed today, in Jesus' name.